So Hebrews 12, and beginning at verse 12. We have this encouragement, this instruction, I suppose. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And it begins with the therefore. In other words, in light of what has gone before. Which is the passage we looked at last time we were in the book of Hebrews, which is all to do with discipline and the discipline of the Father. And you may remember me saying that that discipline is not merely discipline in the sense we often think of it, in other words, chastisement, but it's much broader than that. It's the training, it's the educating, everything that pertains to raising a child properly, really. It's quite a broad term. And so in light of the fact that the Lord wants to train us and to make disciples of us, that he's in the business, you might say, of instructing us and teaching us, and a part of that will include loving discipline in the sense of chastisement. Given all that, we are then told, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, or lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And I think we can think of this in a couple of senses. If you feel that to some extent you have been under the Lord's discipline, don't be discouraged. Don't let your hands drop. Don't let your knees grow feeble and sort of throw in the towel and say, oh, woe is me. No. We're told in the book of Revelation, be zealous and repent, because the Lord says those whom he loves, he disciplines. So let's avoid that sense of discouragement that can cause our hands to drop and our knees to be feeble. But really, I think this has a particular application to prayer. So, for example, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. And I would just like to point out as well that the men there, that's not anthropos, as in mankind, men and women. It's the Greek word einer, that's pronounced correctly, which is males. All right, there is a challenge for men to pray. If the prayer meeting is dominated by women, something is wrong in the church. It falls to the men particularly to pray. And so there is this injunction. I want, Paul says, the men, the Holy Spirit through Paul, to in every place to pray. Lifting up holy hands. So you see there is this connection between prayer and hands lifted up. And this is seen, I would think, quite emphatically indeed, if we go to Exodus chapter 17. And a very graphic illustration of feeble knees being strengthened, weak hands being lifted up. Exodus 17, this is just after the people have left Egypt. And verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So there is Moses on the hill, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place. It speaks of the place of prayer. And of course, Joshua is down in the valley, on the front line, as it were. And both these things are important. And so, take that into the context of the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so on. And they operate, of course, through flesh and blood, even though they are not directly our enemy, flesh and blood, that is. And so you may have a situation where there are people very much on the front line of a situation, politically or evangelistically or whatever it may be. And those people, the Joshuas and the army, if you like, are necessary. Equally necessary are Moses and his band on the top of the hill in prayer. And while the battle has to be joined, in a sense, on earth, the battle will be won, essentially, in the heavens. And as the battle is won in the heavenlies, so that is worked out upon the earth. Because as Moses' hands dropped, Amalek prevailed. But as he raised them up again, so it was that Israel, under Joshua's captaincy, prevailed. And so there is this ongoing need for prayer, dear friends, that we should not let our hands drop. We should not be weary in the battle. And I think you see here a lovely picture of corporate prayer, because Moses on his own couldn't sustain it. It was too much for him to, if you like, hold up the battle on his own. He had to be with his brethren, which is why I make no apology for always encouraging and wanting to highlight our church prayer meetings. Corporate prayer is so fundamental. And as the prophet Isaiah said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it's that corporate aspect, as we learn to lift things up together. So it is. Actually, the battles can be fought and won. But Amalek, I think, has a particular significance in the scriptures. Esau really typifies the man of flesh, the flesh life. And Amalek, as a grandson of Esau, and particularly by the means of his lineage and so on, also exemplifies this. And so I want to suggest to you that in our contending with the flesh, which is a lifelong battle that we all face, is it not? If you've managed to get past that, have a chat with me afterwards. I'd love to know your secrets, and I might advise you otherwise. But if you have, oh dear, I've lost my train of thought now. If we are to gain this victory over the flesh, and friends, broadly speaking, we might be able to categorize the opposition we find as Christians under three groups, as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Really, I think that the stickiest one for us to get through on is the flesh. It's so often, it seems to me, there are some who manage to overcome the world. And they manage to overcome the evil one, but yet somehow they are overcome by their own flesh. And we underestimate the severity of the opposition that we find in our flesh life, in our old nature. And our old nature worked out through our fleshly behavior and so on. It is such a killer. And this is why the Lord says that he will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. God's enmity against the flesh never ceases, dear friends, which is why God never said that his idea, his ambition was to improve us. He doesn't take the fallen nature and try to make it better. It's too far gone for that. The fallen nature was nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And it falls to us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And the Lord said that if we do not do that, we cannot be his disciple. It's this ongoing process of our flesh being put to death, our old sinful nature being kept in the place of death. It was done on Calvary. Hallelujah. But we need to work that out in practice through the ongoing process we call sanctification. The flesh life. And key to gaining the victory is prayer. Because he who sows to the flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Galatians 6. And so it's so necessary that we are constantly before God, in prayer, seeking his face, in the scriptures, in the word, if we are ultimately to prevail over our old nature. Don't underestimate the enemy within. Remember Deuteronomy 25, what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and you did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. They were to be blotted out. Saul was commissioned, was he not, to deal with the Amalek, and he failed to kill the king. Saul was killed by an Amalekite. It's extraordinary. If we fail to deal with the flesh, that you might find your own flesh dealing with you at some point. So let's take these things to heart. But we are to strengthen then the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Strengthen our prayer lives. And make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now I rather like this. The paths there, the word means a track, as in the rut of a wheel. Now we often think of ourselves as Christians, we don't want to get into ruts, and we certainly don't in terms of our Sunday services and our Christian life and so on. We don't want to fall into a rut, just mere routine. But here's a rut you definitely do want to be into. Make straight paths for your feet. Be walking, as it were, in the rut of a wheel. So someone's gone ahead and there's a path for you to follow. And I suppose what I just want to draw from this is there are certain patterns that it's good for us to be in. Not that we ever slavishly follow or live by a routine, but routines are good. And I think you'll find, certainly my experience is, if I do not have routine in my life, not much happens. Our Christian lives left to chance won't amount to all that much, is my experience. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, let me just find this, Colossians 2 verse 5. It says, I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And this sense, the good discipline, is, it means essentially a regular arrangement, something that's orderly, a fixed pattern, a fixed succession. And just very practically, I want to pose the question to you, do you have a regular arrangement in terms of your walking with God? Or is it terribly haphazard? Is it a case of sort of you roll out of the bed after hitting the snooze button the third time and sort of fumble around for your Bible and just read whatever page you happen to open it at? Is it a bit like that? Or do you know what you're doing each morning when you get up? If you wake up and you spend the first 10 minutes thinking, should I read here? Should I look at that? You know, the time just sort of dissipates before you've got anywhere. So I want to encourage you, have a regular arrangement. If you like, make a straight path for your feet. Have, so that you know in the mornings, I'm reading here. Read through the scriptures beginning to end. Don't just jump all over the place. And even if you don't read it exactly, you know, starting in Genesis 1:1, finishing in Revelation 22. Even if you take different books, at least have an order, have a plan, is what I'm saying. It's really important. And you'll be surprised, in a sense, what you can do if you do have one, and how much you can get through the Word of God. So have a very deliberate, very specific arrangement to your spiritual life? When do you pray? Is prayer, again, oh, I'll snatch 5 minutes if I can find it? Or have you carved out time? This is my time before God. And for that period of time, everything else can wait. It's really necessary. So, in that right and good sense, have a straight path for your feet to walk in. But it's more than that. Avoid meandering, spiritually speaking. So in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, we're told. Again, let me just find it. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. And I think this speaks of a singular focus and a determination. Because essentially, where our eyes are set, our feet will follow. And if our eyes are always distracted, looking at this, that and the other, then we'll be a meandering kind of person. But if we have fixed our eyes on Jesus, as we're told at the beginning of this chapter in Hebrews, if you are fixing your eyes on the goal for the prize, and then we will walk straightly. And I want to encourage you, walk in a straight kind of way. That implies you know where you're going. There's something deliberate and intentional about your Christian life and your walk. Make straight paths for your feet. And whatever you do, don't put stumbling blocks in your own way. If there are things that you know are a problem to you, get them out of your life. Remove the obstacles. We were hearing some of this last week. Let's remove all those things that can cause a problem. And it goes on to say, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, or may not be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This has a specific application to dislocation, a joint that's dislocated. It can mean that. But there's also a broader sense in which the scriptures speak about being turned out of the way or turned aside. We can be turned aside to fruitless discussion. 1 Timothy 5 speaks even of those who turned aside to follow Satan. And we are also to avoid turning aside to myths. Plenty of those around today. So let's guard against being deflected. Essentially the word means to turn away from the truth. The Lord wants us to be steadfast in our pursuit of that which is directly ahead of us. And where there's a lameness, avoid those things, really, that can cause problems. Let's make straight paths for our feet, so that that which is lame may be healed. God is looking for the healing of that which is lame. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. This is a great challenge, isn't it? We are to pursue peace with all men. And this should be, in a sense, an overriding factor in our relationships one to another. We are to pursue peace. Now, that doesn't mean pursue peace at the expense of doctrinal integrity. Clearly not. But just in terms of our day-to-day personal relationships, the goal, the aim, the model is that we should be at peace with one another. It's harmony. It's concord. Being together. One or two other scriptures on that. 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 1 says, pursue love. And that's so important in this regard. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after, pursue, that which is good for one another and for all people. We really need to guard our relationships one with another in the house of God. One of the things the enemy loves to do is divide the people of God. He knows that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so one of the things he will want to do is come amongst the company of God's people and cause division and problems and upsets. And he'll so often play upon our flesh in order to do that. which is why in Ephesians chapter 4 we are told, let me just make sure it is there. Yes, it is. And it says, do not give the devil an opportunity. And this comes in after the apostle has charged the people to lay aside the old self and to deal with this old nature, that which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And immediately after saying that, there's this injunction, do not give the devil an opportunity. Beloved friends, one of the reasons we have to so seek to keep our old life in the place of death is because if we don't, it becomes a vehicle for the enemy to bring trouble amongst the people of God. And so it's so necessary, yes, that we keep short accounts with God, but let's also keep short accounts one with another. Let's seek to guard against any trouble festering. And therefore, let us pursue peace with all men, especially, dare I say, those of the household of faith. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is this sanctification, the ongoing process of being made righteous. If our justification is when we are born again and God declares us to be right, if you like, it's a legal transaction. God says, I give to you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. I take from you your sin. And so we are declared righteous. That's justification. Again, as is so often the case with these things, that truth, that reality has to be worked out in our daily experience. That is sanctification, the process of being made righteous. And the scripture says we must pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's not optional. So challenging. Are we pursuing sanctification? Do you actively pursue the Lord that he may make you more like his son, the Lord Jesus? Is this high on our list of priorities? I want to be conformed to the image of God's son. And I want the Lord to show me where there are traits in me that are not right and not good and not pleasant. And I want the Lord to give me his grace to move through those and to overcome them. This is the call to every person. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And then verse 15. Looking diligently, it says in the AB. And I just want to switch to the Authorized for this couple of verses, because I think it brings one or two things out quite nicely. Looking diligently, and then there are three lests. So the first one, lest any man fail of the grace of God, or lest any one of you come short of the grace of God. There is, and I think we can understand this in two ways. We talk about falling from grace, don't we? It's possible to fall aside. We can fall from the grace of God. And there is this challenge, therefore. See to it that you don't come short of the grace of God. Stay close to him. Don't fall from grace. But equally, I think there's a, given the verse that's just gone before, this matter of pursuing peace with all men, I think there's that challenge there for us to fall short of the grace of God in terms of our interactions, again, one with another. What need there is for grace? What need there is? Love covers a multitude of sins, the scripture says. And where there is grace and where there is love, things are just covered over. It's the most tremendous thing. Love doesn't demand the exposing and sort of sorting out of every minor grievance you think you have. Love covers. And let's not fall short. Let's not come short of the grace of God in our own relationship to Him and in our dealings with other people. And then it goes on to say, and that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. And this is such a challenging word. And just notice the process. First of all, there is a root of bitterness. And that's the word that we use, normally speaking, the root as in the root of the plant. So it's below the surface. It's concealed, it's hidden, but it's there. And I'm sure you know what happens if you've been out weeding and you just pull the leaves off and it all looks great until the next weekend when the thing's growing again. And so you have to go out there and then you go for the roots and then it's dealt with properly. We can be like that in terms of bitterness that can get set in our hearts. It's very easy to deal with the outward show of things so that it all looks fine. But the root is still inside us. And your fellow brother and sister may not see the leaves. They won't, well, they certainly won't see the leaves because you're doing a good job of concealing those. And they won't see the root either. But God does. And He knows it's there. And we can't conceal it forever. Sooner or later, that root will spring up. And the word spring up essentially means to sprout. Springing up, springing above. It will start to show above the surface. These things become apparent, dear friends. And this is why we have to deal so ruthlessly with this kind of thing. And be willing for the process that the Lord wants to do of removing these sorts of things, root and all. And you alone know between you and God what's in your heart. And I and mine. And it behoves every one of us to see to this. Because a root of bitterness, notice, doesn't just affect you. It springs up and by it many are defiled. Bitterness and jealousy are so tightly linked. When these things rumble on amongst us, there is a defiling, a tainting. It sullies other people. The effect spreads. So in a sense, of course, we owe it primarily to God, but also to our brothers and sisters, to allow the Lord to remove from us bitterness, jealousies, strife, contentions. Lest trouble spring up and there be a defiling. And then verse 16, the next lest. Sorry, the first one is lest any man fail of the grace of God. Secondly, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. And the third one in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Would you like to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 25, first of all. This is the account of Esau selling his birthright, which the verse we just read in Hebrews 12 refers to. Sorry, I'm in Exodus 25, which doesn't help. So, Genesis 25, verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. And this stew that he was looking at was red. And so it was that he got this name. Esau is Edom. Verse 31. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Jacob, ever on the lookout for a quick buck, sees an opportunity. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Would you please note what it says? He sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That which was his, by virtue of him being the firstborn, he despised and he then sold. Beloved brothers and sisters, there is so much that is ours in Christ by virtue of the fact that we are born of the Spirit of God. We have an inheritance. Now, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, but he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And we are those who have an inheritance with him. We are co-heirs with Christ, are we not? So you have an inheritance. And one of the shouting warnings of Esau's life is, don't despise your inheritance, your birthright. And whatever you do, don't sell it. And here is Esau. And what does he want? He wants to satisfy his flesh. This is the lust of the flesh in action. And he says, give me some of that red stuff. And remember, when Esau was born, it says he came out red, all over, hairy. So he just wanted that which matched his nature. This is just the flesh wanting what it likes. And here is Esau. And so he despises his birthright and he sells it to Jacob. Turn over then to chapter 27. And this is the blessing that Isaac is giving to Jacob. And, well, he would have given it to Esau. Again, Jacob spots an opportunity, or rather his mother does on this occasion, and he steals the blessing. And I shan't go through all of that for the sake of time. If you're not familiar with it, just read through the chapter yourselves. But let's take it up at verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, that is, that he had just given the blessing to Jacob, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Would you notice the perspective that Esau has on things? He took away my birthright. He stole my birthright. No, you sold it, Esau. And just in passing, this is one of the terrible tendencies of the flesh to always find someone else to blame. It wasn't me, God. It was their fault. They made me do it. We'll do anything we can to duck our responsibility. At least our old nature will. He took away my birthright and now he has taken away my blessing. And then you know the rest of the story. But verse 41, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And you know that soon became a murderous grudge. And so this is the warning that's given to us, that there should be no person like Esau. But there are two words back in Hebrews 12 that are used to describe him. And I just wanted to look at the account before we look at these words. Firstly, he is described as, in the New American Standard, an immoral person. slightly more to the point in the AV, a fornicator. And it comes from a root word which essentially means to sell yourself. And it's so descriptive. And that's where we get the words that refer to fornication, selling yourself. And all the connotations that obviously carries. And it's a terrible thing. But dear friends, never mind if you like, or broader than just the aspect of sexual immorality in which this word is often used. Are we ever in danger of selling ourselves? Or selling that which is ours in Christ? And those two things are really almost the same. Because coming to be what you are in Christ, if you fail to do that, you are selling yourself the new man, are you not? And here was Esau, and he sold himself, and the scripture records he was a fornicator, immoral, someone who readily sold himself for the satisfaction of his flesh. Oh, dear friends, this just shout loud and clear to us. Let us never be willing to lose, to bargain with, to jeopardize, to compromise our inheritance in Christ and who we are in Christ for the satisfaction of the old nature. And what does it say? He sold his own birthright for a single meal. One moment of carnal pleasure, of satisfaction of the flesh, and he trades his birthright for it. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying if you make one mistake, you're a write-off. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, measure the two in the eternal, in the sight of eternity. You can satisfy the flesh for a moment here on earth and compromise something, jeopardize something eternal. And this was Esau. And secondly, he's described as being a profane person. Or godless. But that word, really, it's an interesting word. It means something that's accessible. It's something that's lawful to be trodden. And so we use the word profane in a sense as the opposite to that which is sacred. So if there is sacred ground, it's somewhere that effectively you can't go. Think of the Holy of Holies. It was a sacred place. No one was allowed to go there except the high priest once a year. But then you have that which is common, that which is profane, the outside. Anyone can go there. Anytime they like. How do you hold yourself as a child of God? Do you, understand me rightly here, may God help me to convey it. Do you live your life in such a way that you are easily accessible? Are you easily trodden upon? Are the godless able to come and just somehow walk through your life and you'll just capitulate to them and do what your old nature says and go along with what the world is telling you and submit to the lies of the devil? Are you easily accessible to these things? Or, on the other hand, are you deciding, no, I want to be holy to my God? Think of the garments of the high priest. They had that plate of gold on their forehead, and engraved in it were the words, "Holy to the Lord." I think that's lovely. We could do with a few more plates like that on our own foreheads, could we not? Live like that. In a sense, put on that declaration, "I want to be holy to the Lord, and therefore I will not be easily trodden. I'm not just going to be, you know, my life's not going to be access all areas for the world, the flesh and the devil. I will not be profane. I'm not going to be just common in that sense of the word." Choosing to live holy unto God. For one morsel of meat he sold his birthright. Don't sell yourself, and don't be easily accessed. And then it says in verse 17, and with this we'll conclude, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so he sold his birthright, but he still wants the blessing. Do you understand? The two come together. You cannot sell your birthright and still expect God to bless you. Don't sell your sonship and imagine God's still going to heap his blessings upon you. It doesn't work like that. If you forsake the one, you'll lose the other. Your sonship, your daughtership in Christ is everything. Your relationship to the Lord God. Preserve it. The blessings will follow suit. Don't chase the blessings. Just seek to be all the son or daughter of God you possibly can be. And the blessing will be there. But there's no shortcut to blessing if you try to circumvent the sonship. And it says when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We need to understand this verse. I don't think it's saying that Esau was really trying to repent, but he couldn't find it. It's not what it's saying. I think there are two ways you can understand it. Firstly, that the it that he sought for was the blessing. Okay, so it says in Genesis 27:34 that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And in verse 38, he lifted his voice and wept. Okay, he wanted the blessing and he was crying for it. He was seeking it with tears. It was the blessing he was after. That he was seeking. But it seems to me he found no place for repentance. Because even then when he's crying and wailing and saying, bless me, O my father, he's still saying, Jacob stole my birthright. That's not the mark of repentance. Because repentance begins with an acknowledgement of the sin and what he'd done. And if he was repentant, he would have said, Father, I sold and I despised my birthright. And I repent of that. Now is there any blessing for me? But he doesn't. He's totally unrepentant and blaming Jacob. Now I think the other way we could possibly understand it is that he was hoping that there may have been a repentance, if you like, in his father from the decision of blessing Jacob in the sense of a turning. I submit that to you for your thoughts. That's another way we can consider this. He found no place for that either. But I think that's primarily because he himself was not in a place of repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. And so let's take heed to these things. Friends, we must take care that we should preserve our birthright, that which is ours by virtue of our birth as children of God. Value those things. Cherish them. Don't despise them. Don't sell them. And as you do that, you would inherit the blessings that fall to those who are children of God. And if we don't, then we risk landing up with a testimony like Esau's, which is tragic, to say the least. Well, let's pray.